As most of you know, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And having spent 22 messages considering chapter 5, we're finally in chapter 6 now of Matthew. And so if you'll turn there, we'll read the next passage in line for our study. We noted last week that in Matthew 6, the whole first 18 verses are dealing with what we could call personal piety. The word piety has taken on a rather negative meaning and connotation these days, but really what it just simply means is devotion. Devotion to God. He deals with it from the aspect of correcting a problem that he saw existed amongst the people to whom he was preaching. There was, generally speaking, a very proud display going on of personal devotions, especially amongst the Pharisees. And the people looked up to these Pharisees, these religious leaders. And so Jesus, in order to correct the people and tell them, don't look up to these people, they're hypocrites. And this is why they're hypocrites. Do not be like them. He gives examples. He says, for example, when you do a charitable deed, when you give, when you actually take money out of your pocket and give it to the temple offering, or you do it personally, don't make a big fanfare about that. Don't blow a trumpet. Don't do it so that other people will see you doing it. Don't do it for the praise of men. Do it quietly and secretly. If someone's going to know about your gift, let it be just the person you give to, but don't make a huge ordeal about how wonderful you are and how generous. This is hypocrisy, he says. And this is to do these things, not unto God and His glory, but for you and your own glory, which is, in a very real sense, a form of idolatry. And then he gives the other example of praying. He says, when you pray, now he's speaking here of personal, private prayer, which is really what we're going to focus on this morning. But what he says, when you pray in your personal, private, daily devotions, do not corrupt that time of prayer with self-seeking, by seeking to be heard and seen by other people. Seek God out in the quiet place, in the secret place. Don't have a big, huge fanfare about your prayer life, making people think that you are more godly than you really are. He says, this is hypocrisy as well. You are to seek God and His glory, not your own. And if you seek the reward of the praise of men, you'll get that reward, but you'll receive nothing from the Father. But the Father is there waiting in the quiet place to reward you. He will reward you with a greater capacity to commune with Him, and He'll reward you in other ways that He sees fit. But you would rather have His reward, wouldn't you, than the reward of men, their fickle, temporary praise that is here for a moment and then gone in an instant. Don't seek the praise of men. Be personal and private in your devotions to the Heavenly Father. And then he uses the other example, which we found in verses 16 through 18. By the way, we're going to skip over that passage as we make our way through chapter 6 for two reasons. Because verses 16 through 18 is really picking up where he left off there in verse 7, dealing with the public display of personal devotions, but also because it deals with the subject of fasting. We're not to fast to be seen of men. We're not to dishevel our hair and put shoe polish on our face and look sad and down and as if we're really suffering because of our great devotion to God. This is another form of personal piety, which he, of course, is instructing the people about what not to do, how not to be. But the reason why we will be skipping over that passage is because, in essence, we've already dealt with it in terms of the main point that Jesus is emphasizing in the passage. Don't do these things. And these are just three examples, not exhaustive. Don't do these things to be seen of men, to receive the praise of men. But the other reason why we're not going to focus so much on the subject of fasting is because, you might remember, a little less than a year ago, we dealt with the subject more in depth, and so I leave that to your memory and to sermonaudio.com. Now, there is a reason why we want to park on the subject of prayer this morning, because you'll notice that the great majority of this text from verses 1 through 18 deal with prayer. The great majority of it does, because not only do we find Jesus correcting a common error that existed among the people with respect to prayer, especially that private, personal devotion to God, but we also find outlined for us a model prayer, which has historically been called the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus spends a great deal of time emphasizing not only what we are to pray for, but how we are to pray. It might interest you to know that in the book of Luke, the Lord's Prayer is also reiterated by our Lord. Some have thought that Luke's account and Matthew's account are the exact same account, but I don't think so. If you look at the circumstances that surrounded both, you'll see that they were two separate occasions, which means that the Matthew 5 account taking place first, the Luke 11 account taking place later. Here in Luke 11, the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what's very interesting is he says, in essence, "I've already taught you how to pray. Maybe you weren't listening. Our Father, who are in heaven." And he repeats the very same teaching in Luke that he gave them in Matthew, which lays emphasis on this passage, I think. And we are going to spend a couple of lessons at least. We could spend a lot more on that model prayer called the Lord's Prayer in this passage. But today, I want us to look merely at verses 5 through 8 of Matthew 6. If the Lord's Prayer could rightly be entitled, "What to Pray," I think we could say that verses 5 through 8 really should be titled, "How to Pray." We have in the Lord's Prayer the content of our praying, but in verses 5 through 8, we have the manner in which we are to pray. Now, there's some overlap there, of course, but I think that those are legitimate titles that we could give. So let's read verses 5 through 8 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And then he goes on to say, "In this manner, pray," and gives to us that wonderful and very instructive model prayer, which we'll consider beginning in our next lesson. I want to remind you before we begin looking at these verses of a couple of the assumptions that our Lord makes here in this text. The first thing that he assumes, and we mentioned this last week, he assumes here that his true disciples will pray. Notice at verse 5, "And when you pray." He doesn't say, "And if you pray." It's "when you pray." There is an assumption that his disciples will indeed pray. Now, a very interesting thing, and you can search the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, to see if this is true or not. It seems as though prayer is such a given in the Word of God as being a primary and basic form of worship to God, and also being a basic form of expression of devotion to God by those who are His people, that there does not seem to be in Scripture any direct, explicit command to pray. Now, before you jump out of your seat, let me qualify what I'm saying. It doesn't mean prayer is not a duty. It's a basic duty. It's a given that God's people will pray. But we find in the Scripture more often that there is teaching on the content of prayer, what we're to pray for. There's teaching on the quantity of prayer, pray without ceasing, which is a command, but it's more on the without ceasing part. The prayer is a given, but pray without ceasing. It's more on the quantity of prayer, or that spirit of prayer, as some have called it, which I have no objection to. Then there's teaching on the quality of prayer, pray in this manner, the context of prayer, pray in this place, in this context. And then there's the corollaries of prayer, watch and pray. Pray and faint not. but you will not find if I'm correct. Now, I stand to be corrected if you can find a passage for me in the New Testament. Perhaps there's one in the Old that was given at a specific time to a specific group of people. But I have yet to find an explicit, direct commandment being given to God's people to pray. It's an assumption that they will pray because it is an expression of that life which we have by the sovereign grace of God given to us. As one Puritan put it, William Gurnall said, praying is the same to the new creature as crying is to the natural. The child is not learned by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. It comes into the world crying. Praying is not a lesson got by forms and rules of art, but flowing from principles of new life itself. Now, it doesn't mean that we cannot grow in our understanding of prayer. It doesn't mean that we ought not to be reminded that prayer is right and good, because we find within ourselves remaining sin that militates against that desire to pray. But brethren, the existence of prayer is what we would call a basic sign of life in Christ. And where prayer is not, life is not. Doesn't mean you won't struggle with it. But if it does not exist, then you need to ask yourself the question, am I even alive spiritually? Have I been born from above? Why am I not crying out to my Father in a very natural, reflexive way, if indeed I claim to be one of his children? Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. He also assumes that they will pray individually, as we mentioned last week. He says, and when you pray, that's you singular in the Greek language. It's not you plural. Even though he's speaking to a group of people, he is making it clear here that he's speaking to each one of them as an individual. When you pray individually, he's not referring merely to the corporate kind of praying that we do at church or in religious gatherings or at the dinner table or at the bedside of our children. He is referring to personal, intimate communion with God. And he's assuming that disciples will pray, and that there will be the existence of what we could call a personal prayer life with the Heavenly Father. And so therefore, we need to take that seriously before we even begin. And we will mention it before we're done this morning, the implications of that very thing. So now we come to the main question that Jesus is answering here, not in an exhaustive way, but certainly he gives us some things to think about and to apply. The question is, how are we to pray? How are we to pray? Not just what we are to pray, but mainly how. How are we to pray when we go to God each day? Notice the Lord's Prayer itself says, give us this day our daily bread, which is an indication that this assumption Christ makes about prayer, the other assumption is it's going to be daily. Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give us this week our weekly bread. I pray once a week. No, he assumes that we're going to have daily communion with the Father. How are we to do that? I find in this passage four directives, four things that the Lord points to about prayer, about how we're to pray. And the first thing is this. How are we to pray? Number one, with the right focus. With the right focus. Notice he says, pray to your Father. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, verse 5, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets and so on. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, pray to your Father. When you've gone in your room, you shut the door, pray to your Father. Now, he doesn't just say, when you go in your room and you shut the door, pray. He says, pray to your Father. Now, at first, you might think I'm splitting hairs by saying that this is a point to make. But I think you'll see in the context that it's exactly the point that he's making, and that is, unlike the hypocrites who aren't really praying to the Father, they're not really praying to the Father. They're praying to people. They want people to hear their prayer. They want people to be impressed. They want people to notice. Unlike them, you pray to your Father. direct your prayer to the right person. Focus your prayer on the Father, on God Himself, not on people. Now you might think, well, if I'm in my room and I've shut the door, which, by the way, should not be taken literally because even Christ Himself went into a deserted place outside. The idea here is privacy and secrecy. Not so much whether I have a closet that's big enough that I can go in and pray in. That's not the point. But you might ask yourself the question, well, okay, I'm alone. Nobody's around. Why would I then need to be told that I need to pray with the right focus? Why would I need to be told to pray to God my Father and not pray this way or to that person if I'm all alone anyway? Well, anyone with any experience in prayer knows that even when you're alone, there are often times when we pray worthless prayers. Am I right? Worthless prayers. Because sometimes we're so tired, we're in and out of a state of consciousness. We've begun our prayer, we go to sleep, and we have to wake ourselves up, and now where was I with my prayer? I guarantee you, if George Bush, our president, ever told you that he wants to see you in his Oval Office, that you're not going to show up without what? Without preparing yourself. Without going into that office and making sure you stay awake the whole time. You're not going to be saying, President Bush, you're not going to be doing that. Now, if that much honor can be given to a human being, how much more to God, the Father? And yet we do that, worthless prayers. We save the worst time of the day sometimes to pray to our Heavenly Father. We give Him the worst, the dregs of our day. If there's any time left over, why do we do that? It shows our priorities, I think. But we also pray sometimes in a mechanical way. We do it because we want to check off the box that says, have you had your quiet time today? So we want to check that box off, and so we pray, and we go through it mechanically, perfunctorily, and we think we've prayed, when in reality, the only reason we've prayed is to maybe satisfy our conscience, maybe be able to answer when the pastor asks us, or if our wife asks us, or someone says, did you have your quiet time? We're able to say yes, but did we really enter into communion with God? Sometimes we pray worthless prayers because we come before God's presence in a very selfish manner. We never stop to think to whom we're praying. And so we treat God as though He were some cosmic genie there to fulfill all of our requests, and yet we never stop to think, okay, who is this God with whom I have to do, upon whom I call? What about His attributes and His glory and His sovereignty? What about thanksgiving to Him? But oftentimes we launch right into this, give me this, give me that, give me this, like a kid at Target, looking at everything on the shelves, and not stopping to think more deeply upon whom we are speaking to. You realize prayer is a time for God, for us to worship God and adore Him and not just to petition Him. And oftentimes we offer up worthless prayers, indeed, even though we're in private, even though we've shut the door, even though we're not praying for the praise of men, our focus in prayer needs to be on God. Now, the second thing our Lord brings out in this text as to how we are to pray is not only with the right focus, but with the right theology. With the right theology. Now, wait a minute. Isn't everyone saying today that theology, that doctrine doesn't matter? That really what we're interested in is a personal relationship with the Lord and evangelizing? Isn't that what it's all about? You cannot have a personal relationship with the Lord if you don't know Him. And that's theology. That's doctrine. Don't be like the pagans, He says. Don't be like the Pharisees on the one hand, the hypocrites. Don't be like the pagans either, He says. They pray too. But because of their theology, they're praying to something they don't even know what. Something that doesn't even exist. And He is assuming here in this text that Christian people, disciples of His, true disciples, may indeed fall into the trap of praying to God with bad theology. Now notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, that is, as the pagans, those who've never been exposed to the true God. Don't pray like them with vain repetitions, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now there is bad theology. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Now there's good theology. And then the Lord elaborates on that, and He gives to us this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which, if you've noticed, is a brief, to-the-point prayer that focuses on quality, not quantity, that focuses on content, not length of time or abundance of words. There are no fillers in this prayer. Everything is solid, sound, and substantive. There's no vain repetition. There's no indication at all in this model prayer that God is someone who has to be cajoled and bullied and pressured and machine gunned before He will bless His people, before He will answer. There's no indication at all. There's no indication that a prayer should be done in order to impress God, as if we speak with flowery Victorian language, that God will listen more keenly to our prayers. That indeed finds its origin in the mind of man and is practiced by many pagan heathen religions. The Jewish people in Jesus' own day adopted that pagan philosophy. That's why He has to tell them, don't be like the heathen, because evidently you are already being like them. In using vain repetition, they thought that by repeating themselves over and over and over again, this would move God to answer them. In some charismatic groups today, you'll find the singing and the chanting of certain phrases as well as the name of Jesus. I remember in high school, I went to a Christian high school, and one of the teams we played was a certain brand. Not all Pentecostals or Charismatics are this way, but there was a certain school that we played against in soccer. And I remember before the game was started, we all gathered in the middle and we were meant to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the game. And all of a sudden, the chanting of Jesus' name over and over again gave me the willies. Because not only is it vain repetition, their motives may have been fine. That's not the point here. It was not only vain repetition, it was taking the Lord's name in vain over and over again. For what reason? For what cause? Because perhaps they thought God would hear their prayer more especially? Buddhists spin wheels containing written prayers, and they spin it. And they think that every time there is a revolution of the wheel, those prayers are being sent up to God, because repetition is what they think needs to be done. Roman Catholics, they light prayer candles in the belief that their requests will continue to ascend repetitiously to God as long as the candle stays lit. Rosaries are used to count off repeated prayers of Hail Mary and Our Father, the rosary itself coming from the Spanish Muslims during the Middle Ages. Be not like them, who think that for their much speaking they will be heard, that they, through their vain repetitions, will somehow convince God that He should listen to them. That's bad theology. In fact, Jesus is pointing out three things here. We've already mentioned them. He's basically saying this. We ought not to think that prayer is a means whereby we are informing God, number one. Don't think that you're informing God when you pray to Him, either privately or publicly. We don't need to let God know the details. He already knows them. Isn't that what He says here? For your Father already knows what you have need of. You don't even need to go into detail. Just state it simply and move on. You don't need to inform God because God is omniscient. Rid your prayer of empty phrases. They're not needed. And even if you get the details wrong, still okay, because God knows best. One Puritan said that God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. So begin with right theology. But Jesus is also saying we ought not to think of prayer as a means of impressing God. Thinking will be heard because of our much speaking. Attempting to prove to God our sincerity by praying long. Thinking, as even some godly people of the past have thought, that if I simply pray for hours and hours and hours, then that really will have an impact on God, because God will then see that I'm truly sincere. Well, God knows whether you're sincere if you pray a minute's long prayer or 3 hours long prayer. He knows, He sees right through it. That doesn't mean we'll never have seasons of extended prayer. That's not the point. The point is that we mustn't think that because we pray long that God will be impressed or moved to a greater degree to listen to our prayers and bless us. And finally, Jesus says, we ought not to think of prayer as a means of earning God's favor or His concern, as if He were reluctant to bless His people. This is the pagan view of God, or gods, as it might be, that they have to be pressured, bothered, cajoled, because underneath this God they worship, there is a heart that is reluctant to hand out blessing. But the Heavenly Father is not reluctant to hand out blessing. In fact, it may be said that with reference to His people and His children, that's all He ever does is hand out blessing. Whatever He gives us, whatever He brings into our life is a blessing. And He's not reluctant to give us those blessings. And if you've been praying for a quote-unquote blessing and God hasn't given it to you, guess what? The Lord knows what you have need of. If He has not given it to you, it's because you don't need it right now. And that's a blessing in and of itself. The Lord didn't answer your prayer. He said no. That's a blessing. Because He knows best. He knows what your needs are. The Lord knows what you have need of. Now, this is not to say that there are not those times when we plead with God on about the same thing on more than one occasion. Even our Lord prayed that the cup would pass from Him. He prayed 3 times in the garden the same thing. But then there came a point where He resolved to submit, not my will but yours be done. The same with the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times and finally he accepted the no answer. No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. But what I find very interesting in the Word of God is that the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, they had prayed and prayed and prayed that the Lord would grant them a son. And evidently the Lord said no. And years passed, Elizabeth entered that time of life where she was past childbearing age, and they had accepted the fact that God did not want them to have a child. And all of a sudden, in Zacharias' old age, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. What prayer? You're going to have a son. I haven't prayed for that in years. I prayed for that years and years and years ago. You see, brethren, what that illustrates is that you don't have to keep praying and praying and praying and praying and praying for that blessing. You pray for a while. If the Lord's answer to you is no, what the answer really could be is wait. But you don't have to machine gun the throne of heaven for these temporal earthly blessings and think that if God doesn't grant it to you right away, then you have to repeat the whole thing over again, or else He won't hear, or else He won't bless. Because it very well might be that a prayer you prayed years and years ago, He will be pleased to answer 2 decades later. You don't know. That's the God we worship. We worship an omniscient God, an omnipotent God, a God who knows best, who knows all of our needs, and we don't need to approach Him in prayer the way a heathen would approach his God. So pray with the right focus, pray with the right theology. And then he says, thirdly, pray with the right attitude. He doesn't just say, when you pray, pray to God. He says, pray to your Father. Now that one little word, Father, has the effect of completely governing and shaping our attitude when we pray. It ought to. Don't use it glibly. Don't think of it lightly. The very word Father, when you go and you pray, Our Father, My Father, Dear Father, that word alone is to completely change your attitude, whatever it might be at that time, and cause you to enter into the Father's presence with the right frame of mind. How does it do that? Well, at least does it in a couple of ways. The first thing it does is that it reminds us of our past condition. There was a time when we could not call God our Father. There was a time when to call God our Father would have been inappropriate, because though He is our Creator, He would not have been our Father, our Heavenly Father who adopts us into His family by virtue of the work and the person of His Son, Christ. There was a time when we were children of wrath, even as others. There was a time when we were children of the devil, if you will, John chapter 8. And so how is it now that we're able to come before Him and say, Our Father? You see, right away, the very first word of our prayer shapes our attitude when we go before Him. Think about that. Next time you have a pressing need, next time you're going through a trial, next time you think you've got it all figured out and you know exactly what God needs to do to fix the problem, before you even get to the time of petitions and asking God to do this and that, remember that He's your Father and what it took, the price that was paid, the preciousness of the gift and privilege of even being able to call God Father. It reminds you of your past condition and all of the work of Christ, especially us who are on this side of the cross and not on that other side to whom Jesus was speaking. We can see even more clearly that it was the very blood of Christ that was shed in order to purchase that privilege for us to be able to call God our Father. And when we consider that, we're filled with thanksgiving, we're filled with humility, we're filled with this sense of privilege. This is a wonderful thing that I'm even allowed to be in the presence of God. And guess what? As soon as all of these thoughts come upon you, all of your urgent problems that you thought were so big, they take their rightful place. Things get sorted out a little better. Prayer is for our benefit, because if we pray rightly and with the right attitude, we immediately get things in perspective. The other thing that this very word Father does for us, it not only reminds us of our past condition, it reminds us of our present relationship that we have with God. We are calling upon one who is our Father. We do not go to God, His children. We do not go to Him and say, Dear Heavenly Judge. He is our judge, but we don't go to Him that way, do we? We don't. Our thoughts toward Him are not to be like someone who's lost, who is fearful of coming judgment, because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ and who are the children of God. And so when we come to Him in prayer, we don't come to Him. Even when we've sinned, we don't come to Him as though He were our judge who would condemn us. We come to Him as a Father. Father, we may say, I am no more worthy to be called your son, but when were you ever worthy to be called His son? But He's your Father, and He loves you, and He knows what you have need of, and He cares for you. You're not to come before Him as the pagans do, who have all kinds of evil gods that they worship, many of whom, if not all of them, are reluctant to even give you the time of day. You have a Heavenly Father that loves to hear from His children. This is a wonderful point that we have to realize. When we go to God in prayer, we go to Him not just to ask Him for things. We go to Him because He delights in us coming to Him. There is a communion with the Father that is experienced through prayer. Those who don't pray know nothing of this. Those who do pray know that there is communion and it's mutual. And the Father delights to hear His children pray. Now you might say, well, that all of a sudden prayer makes more sense, because if Jesus is true when He says that your Father already knows what you have need of, then why do we even have to pray at all if the Father already knows what we need and if he cares for us? And the answer is because he wants to hear you ask. He wants your fellowship. Now, that is an amazing thought. I can't explain that. How the sovereign, omnipotent, eternal, infinite God, who is happy in himself in the three in one, how it is that he delights and wants us to come and speak to him? How is that? I don't understand that. But as a child, I believe that. And in faith, I trust that that is true because the scriptures teach me that. It's a thrilling thing, if you might think of yourself, if you're a father or a mother today. It's a thrilling thing to discover that your children actually talk to you, and not just when they need something from you. It's a thrilling thing to find out that they actually want to spend time with you, even though they know you're not taking them to Disneyland. You're just going to stay home. Just the other day, this happened in my own home, and I won't name names to protect the innocent. But one of my daughters was asked to do something socially, and nothing wrong with it in and of itself. And on her own, she said no, because my dad's been gone several nights now, and I haven't had time with him. That blesses my heart. Now, if it blesses my heart, where do those feelings come from? Where does the fatherly instinct come from? It comes from the Creator and God the Father. In a way we can't understand, loves it when his children come and want to spend time with him. No ulterior motives but to just say, I love you, Father, and I want to spend time with you because I enjoy being in your presence. The Father is pleased with that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, so many of us tend to think that God as our Father gives us the great gift of grace in one great lump sum, and that having received it, we just go on living on it. But that is not the way it is. In fact, that would be very dangerous for us. If God just gave us all his glorious gifts of grace in one lump sum, we would be in danger of enjoying the gift and forgetting all about God. And though we cannot understand fully the heart of God, we must recognize the fact that God wants us, and as our Father, he likes for us to speak to him. He is like an earthly father in this respect. The earthly father is grievously wounded by the son who is content to enjoy the gift the father has given him, but who never seeks his company again until he has exhausted his supplies and needs some more. No, the father likes the child to come and speak to him, and this is God's way of doing it. So it's a marvelous thing if we understand prayer in that regard. And then fourthly, notice that Jesus also emphasizes this last thing. We are to pray in the right with the right focus, with the right theology, with the right attitude, but also in the right setting, or as I may say it in a different way, which gets to the heart of it, with the right intention. In the right setting, he says, enter into your inner room, and having shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, that's not to be taken over literally, as we've already mentioned. And the point that Jesus is getting at is not so much the setting, literal, as it is with the intention. Where are we going to pray when we do pray? We need to find a place that's private, but not just private, secret. He says, private, enter your room, secret, shut the door. We need to find a place that's private and secret. Why? Because we are all sinful. And we all have the temptation to be seen of men. And even if our motives at first were right, when we finally figure out that somebody's been spying on us while we've been having our devotions, all of a sudden our hearts fill up with pride and a sense of self-contentedness. And this is what Jesus is saying is not the right intention. The right intention for praying is to commune with the Heavenly Father, not to be seen of men. So whatever you do, do whatever you can to be in the right setting, having the right intention when you pray. Don't pray to be seen of men. Don't pray to boost your own reputation amongst other people. There's a lot of things you could say to justify yourself in that, but I don't think they would fly in Christ's book. Now, I want to conclude this morning with a warning to four different kinds of people, very briefly. A warning to four different kinds of people. First person I would warn are those who do not pray. Those of you who do not pray, you know who you are. And here I'm not talking about public praying. I'm not talking about praying in a time of crisis. I'm not talking about this once in a while praying. I mean those of you who really don't know what it is to have communion with God. You don't have spontaneous thoughts of God. You just simply don't have a prayer life. You do not pray. I warn you, because at the bottom of your lack of prayer could very well be a lack of life. It doesn't mean that true Christians don't struggle with prayer and don't have times where they go through periods of great dullness. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if there is the complete and utter lack of a relationship with God through prayer, then you are probably lost. You do not know what it is to know God. And so where does that leave you today? Well, that leaves you in need of a new heart. And there's only one person that can give you that. You need to repent of your prayerless condition and flee to the one who died for prayerless sinners like you and ask him to forgive you of your sin and to give you a hunger and thirst for God and to save you from that condition. Now, I would also issue a warning to those who merely pray publicly. You may pray, but if you only pray publicly, that's a problem too. In fact, it may indicate an even bigger problem than the first category of people. The first category of people don't pray at all, privately or publicly. The second category of people don't have a relationship with God either, because their prayer life is completely restricted to the public kind of praying, at their kid's bedside, at the dinner table, or in church. And that is adding hypocrisy to their already existing prayerless sin, which makes it even worse. Because not only are they in a condition that is basically godless, they want people to think otherwise. So they want to cloak themselves behind this piety of public prayer, when in fact private prayer is non-existent. There is a warning to you as well, and it's the same warning given to the first type of person. There's another warning to be given, and that is to those who pray privately, but not secretly. They pray privately, but not secretly. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives an illustration of this. He said, there was in Wales, when he was ministering in Wales, a certain man who during special meetings of the church, when a special speaker would come in to preach, there would be this tremendous preaching and conviction of sin and moving of the Spirit at times. There was a certain man, and everyone could count on it. After the service, he would get up from the pew, and he would walk outside, and he'd walk on the top of this big hill where there was a rock, and everyone could see where he was. And he would get down and kneel and pray to God as he was up there on the hill. Oh, how spiritual. How godly that man must be on his own personal Mount Sinai. Now, whether his motives were corrupt or not, I can't even imagine how they could not end up being that way. It was private. He was by himself. He was up there. Nobody was with him, but everyone could see him. A warning issued to God's people who are at every stage of the way going to be tempted. They're going to be tempted to leave off praying, but if the devil can't get them to stop praying, they're going to be tempted to have vain thoughts while they're praying. Thoughts of other people and what they think of you. And then lastly, a warning is issued to those who pray privately but not actually. And that is to all of us, brethren, because all of us know what it's like to go before God privately in prayer, but to not have our hearts warmed toward God, to be dull, to be distracted in our minds with 1,000 other things, to go through it mechanically sometimes and not really truly entering into communion with God. We're not really praying, we're just going through the motions. We know what it's like to pray privately, perhaps, but not actually. So often, we need to remember that God is a person. He's not an it. He's a person. And the relationship we have with the Father is with a person. And so we need to give Him the due respect, not only that we would give to God Almighty, but just give Him the respect due to a person. And many of us treat each other way better in conversation than we treat God when we come into His presence. There's going to be a time to prepare your hearts. Don't just thrust yourselves into the presence of God just like you are, spiritually dull and lazy and tired. I understand if you're on a battlefield and there's no other possible way but to thrust yourself in that manner before God. But my, if you've got all of this theology you've learned from the Word of God, and you've got all of this track record of the blessing of God in your life, and you've got this instruction about prayer and who God is, all of that should come to bear as you prepare your heart to approach the throne of grace. Don't just fling yourself in there and give God the dregs of your time and your thought. Now, I conclude with one word to believers who struggle in the area of prayer. Now, if you're a believer today, how many of you don't struggle with prayer? If I see even one hand go up, I'm going to have to talk to you afterwards. We all struggle with prayer. And I want to conclude with this quote from Donald Whitney, which I think was very helpful to me. It continues to be helpful to me and maybe also to you. He said, "Unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant prayer life is not so much that we don't want to, but that we don't plan to. If you want to take a 4-week vacation, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, 'Hey, let's go today.' You won't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing has been planned, but that is how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be a part of our life, but nothing's ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. And we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is the rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you will probably stay home and watch TV. The natural, unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There is a race to be run and a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it." Very practical, isn't it? Very methodical. That's why the Methodists were called Methodists, because they had a method to everything. Not one moment of their day is to go to waste. Redeem the time. And in this area of our communion with God, let us purpose to do it and plan to do it. There's nothing unspiritual about that. And do away with all of that false teaching that came out of the Keswick movement of the last century that says that the Spirit just lives and moves you as He will, and there's no personal initiation needed on your part. No. If you're a child of God, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, He's in you, but He's not in you to bypass your own planning and your own discipline. And God will reward in His own way your discipline of communion with Him. As Jesus promises in this text, He waits to reward us with a greater sense of His presence and a larger capacity to enjoy Him. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that oftentimes we've used the word Father and have not considered the full significance of it. We confess that we have thrust ourselves into your throne room. We have come before you in prayer, utterly unprepared in our spirit to even speak to one as lofty and as loving as you are. We pray that you would forgive us for this. We, your people, desire to pray. We desire to pray aright. We desire to commune with you. We desire all of these things, Lord. Help us now to use the means that you've given to us in your word through your own Son. May you, by your Spirit, enable us to be more disciplined than we have been in the past. May you help us to know something of what this reward is that Jesus speaks of, that only those who seek you sincerely and in private know. Deliver us from all ostentation and vanity and pride in the carrying out of our devotions before you. And especially, Lord, as we meet together on this blessed day and we engage in all of these wonderful activities that your Lord's Day provides, help us not to do any of those things out of vainglory. This is a hard task for us, Lord, for we have remaining sin that seeks to find its way into every act and thought that we do. Cleanse us. May your Son intercede for us and receive our worship, as tainted as it may be. And may we continue to persevere before you, asking for your help to do that which you deserve, that which you've commanded, that which we desire, and that is to worship you only. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Help these things to go with us and not to be lost. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You're dismissed.